If you would open your Bibles this evening to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Before I begin, I wanted to make you aware. Some of you folks that come on Sunday night may not be aware of this. On November the 8th, that's a Thursday night, at 7 p.m. here in this building, we have a fellow named David P. Dolan who will be speaking. It's not just for our church, it's for many other churches in the valley, and it's being announced around. And so David P. Dolan is a broadcast journalist, Jerusalem-based. After studying at Bible College in his native Pacific Northwest, Dolan graduated from a broadcasting journalism school in 76. He subsequently worked for the Moody Radio Network Spokane affiliate. His Mideast media career began in 82 when he began serving as news director at Voice of Hope radio station in Lebanon. From April 84, he reported from Jerusalem for Washington, D.C.-based IMS News, later for CBN's Middle East Television in Jerusalem. Dolan became a regular reporter for the CBS radio network in early 88. And it goes on and talks about who he is. He's written several books. 91 was Holy War for the Promised Land. He's also written Israel in Crisis, What Lies Ahead. And so he also wrote the novel The End of Days, which you may have heard of. He'll be talking about current events in Israel. So if you love Israel, that would be a wonderful night to come and hear about what's happening there. So now, if you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would bless Your Word. Lord, You've already promised to do so, and we claim Your promise that Your Word will do what You intend it to do. Lord, I pray that it would pierce my heart tonight. Pierce hearts here. May Your Word be a hammer that would break the rock. May Your Word be a fire. Set our soul ablaze. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been studying in Ephesians chapter 1. I wanted to share with you before I begin reading this evening, I wanted to read something from, I'd shared several things from Oswald Chambers this morning in our morning service, and there was one more that I wanted to share that was from today. Oswald says, "I am not saved by believing. I simply realize I am saved by believing. And it is not repentance that saves me. Repentance is only the sign that I realize what God has done through Christ Jesus." The danger here is putting the emphasis on the effect instead of on the cause. Is it my obedience, consecration, and dedication that make me right with God? It is never that. I am made right with God because prior to all of that, Christ died. When I turn to God and by belief accept what God reveals, the miraculous atonement by the cross of Christ instantly places me into a right relationship with God. And as a result of the supernatural miracle of God's grace, I stand justified. Not because I am sorry for my sin or because I have repented, but because of what Jesus has done. The Spirit of God brings justification with a shattering, radiant light, and I know that I am saved, even though I don't know how it was accomplished. The salvation that comes from God is not based on human logic, but on the sacrificial death of Jesus. We can be born again solely because of the atonement of our Lord. Sinful men and women can be changed into new creations. not through their repentance or their belief, but through the wonderful work of God in Christ Jesus, which preceded all of our experience. The unconquerable safety of justification and sanctification is God Himself. We do not have to accomplish these things ourselves. They have been accomplished through the atonement of the cross of Christ. The supernatural becomes natural to us through the miracle of God, and there is the realization of what Jesus Christ has already done. It is finished. That, in essence, covers very well what I'm going to talk about tonight in Ephesians that we will look at. So without any more ado, let us look once again at Ephesians chapter 1. We have read through this again and again. I want to start this evening in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I have read this whole passage so that you begin to appreciate this diamond, this jewel of doctrine in its setting. Sometimes a stone like a diamond or an emerald can be very beautiful just by itself. But it's even more beautiful in the right setting. And if it's placed in that right setting, it gathers the light to itself and actually is more beautiful even than it was alone. And that's the way this is as we look at what we have in Christ. As we begin to understand biblical understanding of salvation and what it means that we are in Him. The whole theme of this book is in Him. And you will see again and again all of these things that we have in Him. Starting in verse 7, we saw that in Him we have redemption through His blood. We have forgiveness of sins. You see, all of it, all of salvation comes from Christ and what we have in Him. Nothing of ourselves. Look at what it says, which He made to abound toward us, this grace, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will. I want you to look at a verse in the Old Testament right now. Turn to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Moses says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There are many things that God does not tell us. There's a lot of things I would just love to know. Just idle curiosity for no other reason, but to just know. But the things that we have in this book are what we need. And they are all that we need for salvation. I'd like you to look at another passage. If you would turn to Jeremiah. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 10. If there's ever a time when you think that you are in control of your own life, captain of your own ship, master of your fate, I ran into this week and I just wanted to share it with you. It really doesn't have that much to do with what I'm preaching about, but I wanted to share it with you before I forget. Jeremiah 10, 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Sometime when you're thinking you're really in control and have everything all lined out, it's not in us to direct our steps. I can plan my life out to the nth detail, and one little incident can change everything of what I do next. Why? It's not in me to direct my steps. It's my Lord that does that. I just wanted to share that with you. It thrilled my heart when I read it. You know, I'm so glad. If it was up to me, I'd be in real trouble. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And as we look there of what God is doing, that He made known to us the mystery of His will, that is verse 9 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. God, His eternal purposes will not be foiled by you and me getting in the way, stopping it, turning it aside, whatever. God's purposes will stand. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. God has a purpose. And all things, all of creation, all of history will be centered in Christ. Everything will focus on Him and Him alone. It says here, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. How can He say that we've already obtained an inheritance? It says, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He can say that we have already obtained the inheritance because God has decreed it and it cannot change. God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. God cannot change. That's one of the attributes of God, is immutability. God does not change. And so He can say our inheritance is safe. Why? Because He already has decreed it. Who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's not according to our works. It's not according to our machinations. It's not according to anything else but God's own counsel, His eternal counsel, outside of all of time. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. I want you to notice that phrase is repeated again in verse 14. Not only is it for those who first trusted, but also for us. He says, in Him you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth. Remember this morning, of course, some of you weren't here this morning. But this morning I was talking about preaching of the gospel. The proclamation of the message is the way God has ordained for men to be saved, to hear the gospel. It will depend on our proclamation of it. It's not just me standing up here preaching behind a pulpit, but it is that proclamation of the gospel where people actually are confronted with the truth of the gospel that God moves in and save souls. God has decreed that it would be such. And you see here, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Oh, this sealing of the Holy Spirit is so important. There's a note in my MacArthur Bible that I wanted to share with you because it's so good. He says, the sealing of which Paul speaks refers to an official mark of identification placed on a letter, contract, or other document. That document was thereby officially under the authority of the person whose stamp was on the seal. Just recently, I had to apply for a passport. And I had my birth certificate, and I sent my birth certificate in, and they rejected my application. Because on that birth certificate, I'd had it so long, and it had been laying around so long, and I'd carried it so far, you could no longer see the official seal. And so it wasn't official anymore. And I had to pay some money to where I was born, and they had to do a search, and I got a new birth certificate, and it went right through. Why? Because it had that official seal. Otherwise, it's just a document. It's just a picture of a document. And so here we have, that document was thereby officially under the authority of the person whose stamp was on the seal. MacArthur goes on to say that four primary truths are signified by the seal. Security. Look at Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, verse 62, way at the end of the chapter, Matthew 27, verse 62. Here we have the situation, Lord Jesus buried in a tomb. The chief priests, it says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. That seal would have been like a piece of string attached with wax. Not a strong thing in itself, but bearing the seal of the emperor's government. And if you were to break that, you have broken the law. You have broken that seal. So it's under his authority. You also see that in Daniel 6:17. We won't turn there right now. Same type of situation of the king sealing something. And then in number two is that it is authenticity. Look at 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. First Kings 21, verse 6. And following. He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city where Naboth with Naboth." And as we all know, Naboth was subsequently murdered as a result of all that happened. Jezebel used that authority of that seal of the king to mark those letters. Also, too, it signifies ownership. Look at Jeremiah 32:10. If it seems to take me a little longer to get to these passages tonight, I don't have my Bible with all the cheaters in it. So, it's a level playing field tonight. Jeremiah 32:10. Jeremiah was instructed of the Lord to buy a field and pay for it, which at that time, of course, appeared completely foolish because they knew the whole country was going to be run over in a very short time. But God was making an example of what took place. And in 32:10 it says, "And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scale. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah." Okay? So you see that. Ownership. And then authority. Look at Esther 8:8. Esther 8:8. If we back up to verse 7, it says, "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, 'Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke.'" Now, if a pompous, Persian king can claim that kind of authority, what kind of authority does the God of the universe have when he says, I have sealed you with the Holy Spirit? It is God's stamp upon the Christian that he belongs to him. What a wonderful thing that is. Then as you go on in back in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, verse 13, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Not only has He put His stamp upon us, He has also, in the Holy Spirit, given a down payment of the glory that we will someday receive in glory. It's a down payment that signifies we will go through with this transaction. You see, when God purchases you for Himself, you're His for eternity. If you were going to undo that, you're going to have to give the payment back. And there's no way to do that. Let us go on and look at what else we have in Him. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You see, there was evidence in their life of a genuine changed life. And on the basis of that, Paul could rejoice. And he continued to pray for them. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Look at what he was praying for. What do we pray for? Lord, you know, provide for my needs. Lord, make me well. Make me not hurt anymore. Take care of all these physical things of mine. We pray about our worldly things all the time. This is what Paul was praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Oh, for the Christian, as we study and as we learn of Him and as we begin to know Him better and better, that hope of our calling should thrill our hearts, should just overwhelm us as we think about what God has given us in Christ. The hope of His calling. His election of you has nothing to do with your works. It has all to do with His eternal counsels. Oh, I am so glad of that, that it doesn't depend on me. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? You see, God views us as the inheritance that He is giving to His Son. What arrogance on my part that I could think that I could take any of my Lord's inheritance away from Him. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. What kind of power is at work in your life to save you from sin? The same power that raised Christ from the dead. There is not power enough on earth to raise the dead. The greatest electrical force that we're ever exposed to in this life is lightning. And yet lightning cannot raise a corpse to life. Can it? the power of God toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, I don't want you to stop right there, because I want you to look at verse 5 of the next chapter. Because in verse 4 of the next chapter it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," now look at this, "made us alive together with Christ." By grace you have been saved. English just isn't big enough. I was reading to Beck this afternoon in my Spanish Bible, and it's clear in there. But in English it's not clear. What it is saying is that when Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead alongside of Him, with Him, together with Him. When God raised Christ from the dead, He raised His people to new life at the same time. If you are going to lose your salvation, you must undo the resurrection of Christ. And it can't be done. You see, what happens is when we come to salvation with a wrong idea of how we are saved, we can say, well, if I came in by my own decision, I can leave by my own decision. But if I am raised to new life by the power of God, by the grace of God, then it would have to be by the power of God and the grace of God that it would be undone, not by my work. And if we are raised with Him to new life, we are raised along with Him. That word "together" isn't big enough to surround that idea that when God sees us in Christ, He sees us in Christ, one with Him. That was Jesus' prayer in John 17, that what? That they would be what? One with Me. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God views us as already there. If you're going to unsave yourself, that means you're going to have to climb up to heaven and drag your sorry carcass off of the throne with Christ. And you can't do it. Why? Because it's not your work, it's God's work. Oh, if you could understand that, that's what Paul is talking about in chapter 1, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. If you ever wrap your mind around even a tiny part of that, you'll give up any thought that it had anything to do with you and your decision making ability. But rather, it has to do with the power of God rescuing you out of death and hell by His own mercy and His own grace. Paul wants those dear Christians in Ephesus to understand the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And then it says, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now turn back in chapter 1, Verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." How can he say that? Because we're in Christ. And if Christ is fully blessed and fully glorified, sitting on that throne, and God sees us in Christ, one with Him, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's the whole point of this book, to begin to understand, just have a glimpse of the glory of God. It says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Christ views us as His body, part of Himself. The very idea that one part could say, "Well, I'm no longer a part of that body." He fills all in all. And you, He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. I've shared with you about this one demonstration that Becky and I saw about this horse ministry. And it's a nice ministry where they tame horses and use it as an illustration of how God works with individuals. And it's all very nice. The only problem is, like I told Beck, they need to start with a dead horse. Then you'd have a more accurate picture of what God does in salvation. He doesn't find us just a wild, unbroken stallion on the plains. He finds a dead horse, raises it to life, and makes it something for Himself. That's how He works. That's the difference. You, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The person who rails against the sovereign election of God and says, "How dare He choose some and not all?" The real answer is, how can He choose any? Why would He choose any? God is completely just. And if only His justice were in play, He could just wipe us out forever. Eternal punishment for all. That is justice. Sovereign justice. But along with that, God is love. How can God justify dead sinners? That is the gospel. And the way He can do that is by the blood of His own dear Son. That's how He justifies lost sinners to Himself. That's how He redeems them. It's not shocking that God would punish eternally those who don't believe in Him. What is shocking is that God would save any at all. Shocking. And it causes us to say, along with Charles Wesley, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, wouldst die for me?" Oh, I love this verse. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, but God. You could insert those words right in between Malachi and Matthew, and you would have the understanding of what the New Testament is about. All the way up through Matthew, or up through Malachi in the Old Testament, you see all of the desires of the flesh and the children of wrath, just as the others. And in Matthew, we see, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive, you could say, alongside of Christ, together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It's interesting that twice He repeats to the praise of His glory, and here we see twice repeated, by grace you've been saved. When God repeats something, you'd better pay attention. This is important. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Look at the why. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. How can He do that? All of us deserve eternal hell. In His mercy, He calls out a remnant for Himself. We see the example of Elijah. Elijah says, Oh Lord, I'm the only one left. I'm all alone. I'm the only one left. Poor me. And God says, I have saved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In every generation, God calls to Himself a remnant. If He has placed you in Christ, you are part of that remnant that He has called to Himself, that He has purchased for Himself, that He has raised with Himself, that He has seated with Himself. Do you see what God has done for you in Christ? Doesn't it cause you to bow in worship before Him? That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has called us to Himself. He has purified us to Himself. He has seated us with Christ. He has raised us with Christ. And in the ages to come, we will be glorified alongside of Him as trophies of His grace. What an amazing thing salvation is, that it takes a broken down sinner and makes of him a saint. That song that we sang earlier, things are different now. Something happened to me. That illustration that I heard Paul Washer give some time back, that it's so accurate, it works so well, I want to share it with you. If I had come in here this evening dressed as I am in my nice suit and my hair, well, the way it usually looks, and all of those things, and I came in, but I came in 10 minutes late. And I came rushing in and said, oh, I'm sorry I'm late, but on my way over here, I had a flat tire right out in the middle of North Avenue. And I was changing the tire and I dropped one of the lug nuts and it rolled out into the street. And in my hurry, I ran out into the street to get that lug nut. And there was a semi-truck coming down North Avenue, who knows why, but he was doing 70 miles an hour, and he ran over me. And that's why I'm late. And you would say to me quite justly, you are insane. Why? Because if you had an encounter with a semi-trailer truck at 70 miles an hour, you would be changed. You can't have that kind of encounter and not be changed. And yet we claim that people can have an encounter with the God of the universe and there be no visible change? Yes. If God has rescued you from hell and given you a new life, you're going to be different. Very, very different. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So not only, if you're going to get out of this thing, if you're going to say, well, I still have control, I'm still the captain of my ship, I'm still the master of my fate, then you also have to be able to go into the future and not be one of his trophies out there also, because he's already declared you to be. And so then you have to undo the work of God in the future. Try that. I can't even order my next step. Then we come to this crowning jewel that is the setting for this passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. To even have faith in Christ is a gift from Him. It didn't have anything to do with your mighty intellect. Not a bit. It was a gift of God that gave you the faith to call out in your helplessness, God, save me. Have mercy upon me. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Notice that, in Christ Jesus. Created in Him. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When you were raised with Christ, you were created in Him for good works. The fruit of what He has done will show. I'd like you to look at one more chapter, John chapter 15. John 15, 16. Jesus says to His disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you." You're created in Christ. You are placed in Christ. You are resurrected in Christ. All of those things in Christ, and His purpose in you is to bear fruit and that fruit remain. And so if you're going to undo all of the other things of your life, you must also undo all the work that God has done. Don't you see? It's not about us. It's about our God. How big is that God of yours? Sovereign, loving, holy, and just. Now the next question. Has He changed you? If you claim to believe in Him, Is there any evidence of that in your life? Because he says there will be. If he is truly in your life, it'll show. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I just am overwhelmed as I study your word and see again and again your power, your grace in salvation. What you did in raising Christ from the dead. And that you place us in him. See us together with him. Oh, praise you, God. Glory to your name. Not about us, just you, Lord. The praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I love you guys. Let those words thrill your heart like they do mine.